I just thought you were filled with the Spirit. All right, if you take your Bible, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Before you get there, anybody know what story that is? Oh, I just knew somebody would nail that one. Do what? Nope. Yeah. Very good, Peggy. That's right. John chapter 4. We're going to read the first 30 verses together. John chapter 4. This is now the word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will come in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God and because you are a great God. And Father, you are worthy of our worship and our songs and our praises. We gather in this place, Lord, and it's the joy and delight of our heart to do so. Father, we love each other, we love you, and we just love to gather in this place and to study your word. And it's our prayer that tonight you would speak to us. Father, we are thankful for the way that your word shows us Jesus and how the image and the pattern of Jesus convicts our heart and shows us what to be. And we just pray that tonight you would continue to do that, that you'd continue to show us who he was so that we would see who we are to be conformed into. Guide us through your word. Help us to understand. Make it clear. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, we kind of made a switch in our study that we're calling It's All About Jesus. The first part of that study was just to remind you that in life, everything is, in fact, all about Jesus. Last Sunday night, we switched to a part of the study that is just all about Jesus. In other words, we are now studying Jesus to try to figure out what he's like so that we can conform our lives to follow his pattern. In Colossians 3, Paul wrote this, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." When we covered that passage, we said that Paul was outlining for us the pattern for the Christian life. The pattern, of course, is none other than Jesus, and each of these attributes that Paul listed are, in fact, attributes of Jesus. He's the pattern. Last Sunday night, we came and we studied the compassion of Jesus. And we looked at Mark's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it's a miracle, to say the least, that Jesus could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude. But according to Mark's gospel, what really jumps out you more so than the miracle is the compassion through which Jesus did that. If you remember the setting, Jesus just got word that John the Baptist had been beheaded and all the grief that came along with that. The disciples had just returned from that immediate mission trip where they went out by twos and they were casting out demons and working miracles and they were preaching the gospel. They come back, they're tired. Mark said that it was so busy around them that people were coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat. And it was in the midst of that entire circus of a circumstance, Jesus said, "Guys, let's just us get away by ourselves to a secluded place and rest. Take a vacation." It was a good idea. They all jumped in the Suburban. They were ready to go. The problem was the crowd saw them leave, took off on foot, beat them to where they were going, and was standing on the shore waiting for them as they rode up. You and I would have decided to turn the boat around or make a creative getaway and move to another location or something, but not Jesus. Mark said that Jesus felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It was the same word when he talked of compassion. It was the same word of that father whose son was cruelly oppressed by a demon, and that demon kept throwing him into the water or into the fire to destroy him. And the father asked Jesus to have that kind of pity, that heartbroken feeling that the father had for his own son. That was the feeling Jesus had for the crowd. It's the same word used of the father of the prodigal son who's sitting on the front porch and seeing his son coming from a long distance away and runs to meet him because he felt that same yearning, longing compassion for that boy who was lost and now has come home. That was the feeling that Jesus had for this crowd. He was moved with compassion for them. Well, tonight we're going to move on to the second attribute of Paul's list that we want to look at in reference to Jesus, and that is the kindness of Jesus. And really, compassion and kindness run hand in hand. Kindness is the response to the compassionate heart. In fact, you really can't have one without the other. If you have compassion but no kindness, you have empty religion. If you have kindness but no compassion, you have hypocritical religion. And so we actually saw a little bit of Jesus' kindness last Sunday night. It was his compassion for the people that led him to kindness. It was the kindness that he taught them. It was the kindness that he fed them. It was the kindness that caused him to heal them. So tonight, we're looking at that next step, that action to the compassionate heart, the kindness of Jesus. The Greek word that Paul uses is Christotes. It comes from the regular word Christos, which literally means that which is good, or that which is pleasant, or that which is fit for use. That's what the Greek word for kind literally translates. I'll show you some other places it's used. In Luke 5:39, Jesus said, "No one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is Christos, good, good for use, fit, good enough." That's the old wine. Romans 12 is also translated good. In Romans 3:12, Paul says, "All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." In other words, there is none who is good, there is none who is fit for use, there is none who is pleasant. It's the same word translated kind in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In Matthew 11, it's translated easy. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is Christos, easy. My burden is light. My yoke is good. My yoke is fit for use. My yoke is pleasant." If you want to see the opposite to the word, Paul spells that out for us as well. In Romans 11:22, Paul said, "Behold then the kindness, the Christos, and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." It was the severity of God in contradiction to his kindness that caused him to cut off the children of Israel. Kindness would be that which is useful. Severity would be that which you don't want to use. Kindness would be that which is pleasant. Severity would be that which is unpleasant. And so Paul here is talking about this pleasant concept of Jesus, that which is good or pleasant or fit for use. And because we're talking about the action form of that word, we're then talking about an action that is good, or an action that is fitting, or an action that is pleasant. That is the response that Jesus had. If you want a verse that kind of epitomizes that, although it doesn't use the word, Matthew 7:12 says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." It's kind of the idea. It is treating people or responding to people in a good way, in a fitting way, in a pleasant way. It is an action word. God certainly is kind. Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." You know that the Holy Spirit is kind. In Galatians 5:22, we find that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Tonight, though, we want to examine kindness in Jesus. I want to show you what it looked like in his life. Now, unlike compassion, there is not a single passage in the Gospels that says, so Jesus in kindness did this. You're not going to find it a place where it says he was specifically kind, or in kindness he operated a certain way. So there's not a verse like we could pull out last week that say Jesus was operating in kindness, as last week it said he was moved with compassion. However, if you want to talk about kindness being that which is good or pleasant or serviceable or fit for use, then in reality you can pick almost any story you want about Jesus, right? Because they all fit under that banner. You could go to John chapter 2 and watch him in kindness turn water into wine to save face for a bride and groom. You could go to Luke chapter 5 and hear a father say, or a leprous man say, if you are willing, you can make me clean. To which Jesus responded, what? Remember? I am willing. Right? Good, fitting, pleasant, kind. You can go to Luke chapter 13, in which on the Sabbath there was a woman who was bent over, bound by a demon, and Jesus came and set her free. And whenever the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests began to get on him for doing it on the Sabbath, he said, basically, you show kindness to your ox when it falls in a ditch. How come I can't show kindness to this woman who has been bound these long years by Satan? Luke 17, you could go and watch Jesus heal 10 leprous men, 9 of which go on, 1 of which is a Samaritan, comes back, and Jesus showed kindness to those ungrateful men. In Luke chapter 18, we have blind men that are crying out to Jesus to be their sight restored, and Jesus in kindness restores it. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is being arrested, and Peter draws his sword and cuts the ear off of the slave of the high priest, and Jesus in kindness does what? Restores the ear of the man who was arresting him. You could go to John chapter 8 and find the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus step in between her and those who would throw the stones and show kindness to that woman. So really, if you want to talk about the kindness of Jesus, pick a story. Because if we're talking about a response that is good or fit for use or serviceable or pleasant, those are the only kind of responses it seems that Jesus ever had. They were always good, pleasant, fit for use, kind responses. But this evening, in order to illustrate this, I picked the story of John chapter 4. It's familiar to you. It's the story that we call the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. And again, this verse does not specifically say that Jesus was kind, but his kindness does in fact drip from this story. And the reason I picked it is because what he does here seems shocking to his disciples. In fact, if you look down towards the end in John 4:27, it says, at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? Whatever it was that Jesus did here was absolutely shocking to his running group. To those disciples who had followed him around, this was a degree or a level of kindness that went above and beyond what was natural to them. It wasn't like Jesus going up and taking the son of a synagogue ruler and raising him back to life. Or even when Jesus turned water into wine, it was miraculous to say the least, but it was fitting, right? Anybody would have done that if they could do that. But to walk up and find Jesus in Samaria talking to this woman, that took kindness to a level that the disciples never anticipated. And so we're going to use this as our example of Jesus being kind to evil and ungrateful men. This is the picture of his kindness. So let's work our way through it. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, we're not going to cover this passage like we ordinarily would and try to pull all the theological preaching out of it that Jesus makes. We want to look at it from the standpoint of Jesus' actions and kindness. And so some of what you're used to, we're not going to cover. But hopefully you can see the kindness of Jesus. The first way you see that is what I'm going to call an unexpected conversation. Look at the first 9 verses. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And that's a good picture of Jesus in and of itself. He wasn't after notoriety. He wasn't after public fame. He wasn't into getting into a baptismal roar with the rival church. Jesus wasn't trying to fight. He was going to withdraw. He was going to move on. But the sticker comes in verse 4, in which it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. That's the reason John gives you that insight, because Jesus, now to get from Judea to Galilee, he has to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So here you have Jesus now, because of the baptism issue, having to pass through Samaria, and he comes and it's noon. That's what it means when it says it's the sixth hour of the day. It's high noon, it's hot outside, it's sunny, and Jesus comes up to a well and sits down. And he's going to encounter this Samaritan woman. And I know we've talked about it before, but in case you're not familiar, I want to outline for you just a little bit of the history between Jews and Samaritans. Whenever this woman says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, I want to explain to you why. You remember that David was king over Israel, and then his son Solomon. And then after Solomon, his son Rehoboam was king, and Rehoboam was a fool, remember? And Rehoboam had this real arrogance issue, and he wouldn't listen when the northern 10 tribes wanted a little more freedom from him. And so it split the kingdom. And at that point, we had the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the 2 southern tribes called Judah. 2 separate monarchies, 2 separate kingdoms. Up in the north, Jeroboam was the first king, and they went on through all the way to a king named Omri. You may remember he was the father of Jezebel, who married Ahab. He set everything in motion. Anyway, Omri, up in the northern kingdom, conquered a city called Samaria and made it his unofficial capital city in the northern kingdom, Samaria. Well, you rock along with the northern kings, and they're all pagan, and they're all idolatrous. None of them were good. There was one king, Jehu, that did a little bit good, but the rest of them were all pretty much idolatrous, and it all stemmed there around Samaria. And so God ordained that the northern kingdom be completely destroyed. And in 2 Kings 17, it says, "Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes." So you have the king of Assyria who goes in because Israel was pagan now and God allowed them to fall. And he attacked that city of Samaria. And Samaria was kind of what they called the entire land and sometimes. But anyway, he attacked Samaria, conquered Samaria, and took them all into exile. Well, the problem was when the king of Assyria took them all into exile, he then took refugees from other lands that he had conquered and moved them into what was the land of Israel. But there was a problem with that. In 2 Kings 17, it said, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel." So Israel's been moved out and all these foreigners have been moved in. "So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land.'" So this was still God's land. It was the Holy Land. And when God moved the Israelites out and moved the foreigners in, God was killing them with lions because they weren't honoring him any more than Israel was. And so they were being destroyed and they didn't know what to do. So there became a solution to this problem. And the solution was that they would send back some of the Israelites that had been previously deported, send them back into that northern kingdom so that they could teach all those people living there how to live so as not to offend their God. That's pretty ironic since all those Israelites were just kicked out for offending their God, for not living right, and now you're going to send them back to instruct them, but they do nonetheless. And it says in 2 Kings 17, here's the result, "But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in their cities in which they lived, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashimah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, 'You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them.'" If you want to sum it up, you look later in 2 Kings 17:41. It says, "So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise and their grandchildren and their fathers did, so they do to this day." So the result was, since God was killing all these new refugees that came in, they sent back some Israelites to teach them the ways of the Lord so God wouldn't be angry. The problem was they didn't learn the ways of the Lord. They just kind of incorporated God worship into all their pagan worship. And it became a melting pot for pluralism. So whatever kind of religion they had there, I'm sure at times it actually looked a little Jewish. At times it probably carried a little bit of a semblance of what was true Israelite worship. The only problem was it had incorporated every sort of pagan influence as well. It wasn't pure, it was pluralism. And it was idolatry and heresy and not pleasing to the Father, but that's what was beginning to take place in the northern kingdom. And now you have these Jews that have come back, and they are intermarrying with all of these foreigners, and they're raising their children and their grandchildren to be pluralists, not pure Jews, and they did not call them Jews anymore. Anybody that lived there, no longer would the rest of the Israelites say those are Jews that lived up there. They wouldn't even call them pagan Jews or disobedient Jews. Instead, they called them Samaritans. They're not Jews, they're traitors. They're half-breeds, they're pagan, they're pluralist. They have a little bit of a semblance of a worship to our God, but they also worship every other god. They are a slap in the face to true Hebrewism. They are a slap in the face to true Judaism. They are a slap in the face to Jacob and all that God did in his life. They are absolutely an abomination to God. They are dirty, scummy, pagan Samaritans. That's what they were. Well, so you know why the Jews hated the Samaritans. The question is, why did the Samaritans hate the Jews? Well, picture now, we've come out and the children of Israel have been deported. And a few years later, the southern kingdom would be deported as well to Babylon for 70 years. And they've got all these refugees living in there, and they're intermarrying in the land, and they're all kind of pagan, and they're kind of intermingling and mixing. But after 70 years, what happened? God sent the Jews back, right? Back to their land. And they come back and they say, hey, you, out, this is our land, right? Some of you remember when this actually happened in our day and time, right? When they made Israel a state again and stuck them back in the middle and said, you, out, this is the land of Israel. Well, that's what they did back then, too. Now, some of the Samaritans actually kind of wanted to latch on to that, but here's what happened in Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, now listen, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord our God of Israel, as King Cyprus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So now the Jews come back, and all of these people who say, we've been worshiping your God since you left, is that true? Well, yeah, kind of. Right? Because they included his name in their long list of deities they were going to worship. So they say, we've been worshiping your God too. How about you let us help you build a temple and we'll all get along like one happy family? And Ezra said, I don't think so. Beat it, buddy. I don't know what it is that you think you have, but it is not worship to our God. And we are not going to mix with that. We're not going to intermingle with that. You have no part in this. Get lost. We're on our own. You're on your own. So let it be written. So let it be done. Right? And it caused a huge animosity between Jews and Samaritans. That animosity was still alive in Jesus' day. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Here was a Jew going to Jerusalem, and the Samaritan said, no, you're not housing here. You're not lodging here. You remember James and John's response? Jesus, you want us to call fire down on them, right? Jesus said, no, I don't want you to call fire down on them. That's not the point here. But you get the idea of the animosity. You get the idea of how these two nations felt about one another. And I tell you that because I want you to know this is not a pleasant trip. When Jesus comes in here, he is in Samaria. This is not a good place to be. They won't have dealings with one another. It says in here that the disciples went into the town to buy food. They promise you they did not buy it from any of the Samaritans because the Samaritans would not have sold to them. They would have had to find a Jew in that city that was willing to sell them some food. They are not going to have dealings. This is an angry animosity type issue. But here's Jesus. And in verse 5, it says he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Now get this, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So by all rights, whose ground is this? This is Israel's land. Jacob gave it to Joseph as part of his inheritance. But who's living there? Samaritans. This is not, Jesus is on land that ought to be his, but it's occupied by a hostile foreigner. It says Jacob's well was there. I mean, if anybody should have drank from that well, it was Jesus. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, we're going to look at it from Jesus' perspective to the woman in a minute. For just a second, look at it from this woman's perspective to Jesus. Here's this Samaritan woman, and you've heard all the stories about her. We already know that she had a little bit of a man problem in her life, been married five times, and now she's shacking up with a guy. We know that. We've also heard the story before that she's probably drawing water at noon in the heat of the day because she wants to miss the scorn of all the other women in the morning, and she'd just soon not hear it, so she'll just wait till noon and go. It's probably true. But picture this woman now who goes out of her way to avoid people. And she's going up to this well when no one should be there. And as she's walking up to the well, who does she find? A Jewish man. Sitting on the well like it's his well. Sitting there like it's his land. I mean, this is not set up for a good conversation. If you think this woman probably edged up there and tried to keep her peace and keep her distance and avoid him, just get in and get out and move on, I promise you she was every bit as uncomfortable as he would have been. This is not who she wanted to run into. She would have known instantly, we are not compatible. We are enemies. The best that I can do is get in, get my water, and get out of here. So this woman came from Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now that's not a command. It's not forceful. It's not like, get over here and pull me some water. It was the equivalent of him saying, nice day, isn't it? I mean, that was what it was. It wasn't like Jesus walked up to the well and sat there and thought, I wish somebody would come along and get me some water out of this well. He probably already had a drink of water out of the well. I mean, it's not like he's helpless. He's just making casual conversation with this woman. He's being friendly. He's being kind. He says, give me a drink. And you'll notice the woman didn't take it as him bossing her around. It absolutely shocked her. She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Obviously, Jesus is about to be up to something spiritual here, but I just want you to see his kindness toward this woman. As far as Jesus was concerned, she was a different race. She was a different gender. She was a different religion, and she had a different moral code. You understand that? Do you understand how offensive that can be to you, whether you realize it or not? A couple of weeks ago, Carrie and I were in Lubbock, and I wasn't going to tell Rebecca this, but we went to eat at Olive Garden. Carrie stayed pretty healthy, but I had like 17 breadsticks. I'm not going to lie to you. They were pretty good. Anyway, we sat down in Olive Garden, and we were pretty sure right off the bat that our waiter was probably homosexual. I don't know that he was, but if I was trying to pretend that I was, I would have acted like this man. So you go on. And you don't say, it's not like you're going to come out and say, hey, buddy, or, you know, you just be nice and go on. What I'm sure of is that the two ladies that sat right across the aisle from us were homosexual. I know they were. They were sitting there, and, it's just obvious. I don't have to give you any details. Also in that, when these two ladies sat down and you realize that they are gay ladies, they also held hands and prayed for their meal before they eat. And you look at this and you're going, well, what is that? Well, I don't know what you're praying to or what you're praying about, but something about that just seems wrong to me. Now, here in Texas, in the Bible Belt, that's probably offensive to you, right? I mean, these are homosexual women who we don't understand fully. They're a different sexual orientation. They obviously have a different moral code than you and I have. And I would go as far to say they probably have a different religion, because I'm pretty sure that the Bible that I read says God's not cool with that, right? So this is someone that on a social scale would ordinarily be offensive to me, just like this Samaritan woman would ordinarily on a social scale be offensive to Jesus. You understand what I'm talking about now? This is not just Jesus walking up to a woman that everybody would have been friendly with. This was Jesus walking into a scenario where he would not have felt comfortable, where everything about it would have felt backwards and wrong, and it would not have been natural to strike up a conversation with this woman. And yet he did. He broke down all those stereotypes. He broke down all of those concepts that would have caused any kind of division, everything about her being Samaritan or pagan or an immoral woman, all of that, he looked right past it. Nice day, isn't it? Can I have a drink of water? He was just kind. It was an unexpected conversation. That's not all. Number two, we see an undeserved proposition. An undeserved proposition. The woman is shocked that Jesus asked her for water. So in verse 10, Jesus responds. He answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, Jesus tells the woman, first of all, God is giving, God is loving, and he has living water for you. It is the gift of God that he would give you living water if you would just accept it. And then I want you to pick up on this woman's response. It is cynical. It is sarcastic, to say the least. This woman looks at Jesus in verse 11, right? This guy who just offered her living water, notice what she says to him. Sir, let me point out a few obvious things to you. Number one, what? You have nothing to draw with, right? Number two, what? The well is deep. Now you get the idea of what she's saying. Where do you expect that you're going to get any living water? Right? I mean, what are you offering? Then notice the sarcastic statement that comes after that. Look at this. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Right? I mean, who do you think you are? Right? That's what she's saying to him. This is not some cordial conversation. She's talking to him like he's nuts. Wait, I didn't realize I was talking to Jacob reborn, right? Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob? And notice what she says, who gave us this well? Who? Gave who the well? Right? I mean, listen to her. She's not being friendly in response to him. He came to her and was friendly. She's not being friendly. She is responding in sarcasm. She's almost really insinuating and insulting to him. In fact, she gives Jesus every possible excuse to say, fine, lady, right? Just trying to be nice. Catch you later. Now, let's say you're at Olive Garden. You decide to go over and speak to the two ladies in the booth next to you. You're going to be kind, and you're going to be outgoing. By the way, if you got any kind of curiosity, no, I didn't speak to the ladies, so I can already see you going, what did he do? I didn't do anything. It was before I preached this sermon, okay? Anyway. But let's say you're going to get up and you're going to go and talk to these ladies. And you go over and you just decide, I'm just going to be friendly to them, right? I'm just going to go sit down in the booth across from them because they were sitting on the same booth. So I'll go sit across from them and I'm just going to talk to them a second and see how they're doing. And you sit down and you talk to them and the first thing those ladies do is insult you. I know people like you. Who do you think you are coming over here sitting down at our booth? I mean, at that point, you say, hey, I tried. See you later, right? I did my good deed for the day. I did everything I could to be kind, and you and I would be out of there. Well, Jesus wasn't. Jesus took what she said. He just swallowed it, let it flow right off his back. Verse 13, he answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, we could talk more about the implications of what Jesus said here, but mostly what I want you to recognize is he just made a proposition to her. He offered her something. What did he offer her? Do you see? Eternal life. This woman, pagan, offensive person who's just insulted him, and Jesus offers her what she does not deserve. He offers her eternal life. I would give you, lady, without my bucket and in this deep well, I would give you eternal life. It is an undeserved proposition. She wasn't Jewish. She wasn't worthy. She wasn't even seeking. All she wanted was some water. And Jesus not only speaks to her when she doesn't expect it, he offers her something that she did not deserve. Number three, an unreserved revelation. An unreserved revelation. You know the part of this story. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She doesn't fully understand what he's saying. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, some people would say, well, see, that wasn't kind, right? I mean, who brings that up? You're sitting there in the booth with those ladies, and they kind of insult you, and you fire back and say, I'd give you eternal life, but you ladies do realize that you're immoral, pagan, living in sin, right? That's not kind, is it? Well, it depends on how you say it, I guess, but yeah, it's kind. It's not kind to leave someone in their sin, I know that. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. The kindest thing God ever did for you was lead you to repentance. I mean, that was kindness, that he didn't just leave you in your sin. It wouldn't have been kindness to leave that alone. So yes, this was kindness that Jesus is offering to the woman. Now, when he talks about her love life, she instantly changes the subject. And this is classic of cynics everywhere. In verse 19, Jesus has just confronted her about her love life. And she instantly jumps ship and says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Here's my question. Notice she never addressed the issue of her love life, right? We're not even going to talk about that. I don't want to talk about the fact that we're in a homosexual relationship. I don't even want to bring that up. She's not even going to talk about that right now. She says, sir, you're a prophet. Here's my question. our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And they did. Jeroboam and Omri and Ahab and all those pagans, they did. They worshipped on that mountain in Samaria. And they worshipped Baal and all other kinds of false gods. But that's where they worshipped. She says, and you people, there's a derogatory term, you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, why did you say that? Well, because God said that, right? You're supposed to come back to this temple in this place and worship me here. It was God who said that. And that was a point of contention. If you remember in our study of the Kings, that was the first thing Jeroboam did was set up those two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, right? So that they didn't have to go all the way back to Jerusalem and worship. And he was afraid they'd get sucked back into the southern kingdom. And it became this point, where do we worship? Well, this woman has just been confronted with the sin in her life, and she tries to derail Jesus by coming up with that age-old argument of, well, where do you say we should go to church? Right? You've probably run into that. You want to talk to somebody about the Lord, and the first thing they want to do is throw up to you all the inconsistencies of all the different denominations. Well, what kind of church do you have? Because I went to a church one time that said this, and to a church one time that said that, and to a church one time that said this. And if you're not careful, you're walking through miles and miles and feet of gunk and mud and goo trying to sort out for these people why all these other things were bad and wrong and indifferent and heretical even, and trying to sort out for them what is right. That's what this woman's doing. She is throwing a muddy net on Jesus to try to get him off of subject to talk about something that there seems to be no adequate answer to, which is, where do we go to church? And if you ever run into that argument, answer it the way Jesus did. Jesus came to the lady and said basically this, lady, I don't care where you worship. All I care is that you what? Worship. God's not worried about the where. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm not concerned about if you're going there, 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 there. What I'm concerned about, lady, is are you worshiping God? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The where doesn't matter near as much as the what, right? I mean, that's how Jesus answered that. Now, the woman again tries to jump ship. She tries to duck him again, and she falls back to that second normal argument, which is, well, I guess we'll just never know. That's what she says. Look at it in verse 25. The woman said to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. She basically looks at Jesus and says, well, I guess we'll never know, right? I guess we're just going to have to agree to disagree. We just won't ever know who's right and who's wrong. Someday, maybe Messiah will come and make it all straight. And then Jesus does the most bizarre thing. What does he say in verse 26? I'm him. Wait just a second. Jesus just revealed himself to this woman. By the world's standard, she's pagan, she's ungodly, she's offensive, she has no value, she is a nobody. And Jesus not only speaks the words of eternal life to her, but Jesus offers to her a relationship. He reveals himself to her. Now that's kindness on a whole new level. It's one thing to go over and talk to the people who are offensive to you. It's another thing to go over and witness to the people who are offensive to you. But it is a whole other level to offer a personal relationship to the people who are offensive to you. Hey, give me a call sometime. Hey, why don't you come over to our house? Hey, I'd like to get together again sometime if that's all right with you. That's kindness on a whole new level, isn't it? It's one thing to kind of get over our offense and our, you know, whatever, self-righteousness probably, and say, all right, I'm going to be friendly to these people, but just so that I can go in there and tell them what filthy, rotten sinners they are, that they need to repent so that they can be saved, right? That's one thing. But to genuinely care enough to be kind and offer a relationship, of all the people Jesus could have revealed his identity to, he picked this woman. That's kindness on a level that we don't seem to fully understand, and Jesus isn't finished yet. An unexpected conversation, an undeserved proposition, an unreserved revelation. He gave himself to her. Number four, an unbiased reception. Look at verse 27. At this point, well, it's a tense moment. At this point, his disciples came, and I really like this. And they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? Now, let's just assume for a second that I had been Jesus in Olive Garden and gone over and was sitting in that booth with those women and talking to them, and you walked in for the soup and salad buffet. Yeah. What is he doing, right? I mean, some of you would have said, "What? I can't believe he's sitting with them." Some of you said, we've got to go pray so that he'll lay it on them, right? I mean, what? What in the world is he doing? This is the shock of the disciples, right? I mean, they're looking at Jesus talking with this woman, and they're all kind of going, oh my gosh, what is he doing? Why is he talking to her? And I'm sure some of the most carnal thoughts enter your mind. They know what she is. Don't think that none of the disciples had the glancing thought, what's he want from her, right? I mean, what's he doing? Some of them had those types of thoughts, but notice none of them are going to ask, right? They're not about to bring it up. Why are you talking with this woman? This is a bizarre meeting. But in verse 30, she leaves. Verse 28, she leaves. She leaves her water pot, and she goes into the city, and she says to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Now, by the way, John is setting her up as a contrast to Nicodemus, who you study in John 3. Because remember, Nicodemus came at night because he didn't want his deeds exposed. This woman is the contrast to that. That's why John uses her as a woman of true repentance who is exposing her deeds to the world. And it's showing you how to respond to Jesus. But she goes back and tells these men, he's told me everything I've done. And look at verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. All right. Now it's getting really real. Okay. You overcame your stereotype and went and said kind words. You even were kind in the sense that you offered eternal life to people who didn't deserve it. You even took an extra step and said, I tell you what, here's my card, give me a call, let's get together. I would like to build a relationship and be friends with you. Now that's one thing. This lady ran home, she got all her friends and said, hey, I have met the guy. Come on back, all of y'all. Let's go meet this new guy I met. You know how circles of friends work, right? You reckon she had any friends that were kind of like her? I'm willing to bet all of her friends were kind of like her. I'm willing to bet her circle was just like her. Because that's the kind of people like that run with. That's why when we go out in our little pack. That's why when homosexuals go out, they go in their pack, right? That's why when Democrats go out, they go in their pack, right? I mean, it's the way it operates. You just run with people who are like you. That's what you do. I promise you, this crowd that is busting out of the city sidecar and coming to Jesus, I would like to see that crowd. I would like to see the women that are in the front of that crowd beating it to Jesus. It's unbelievable. This is not the only time this ever happened. I'll give you another example. Luke chapter 5. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. That's one act of kindness to a tax collector who, by the way, wasn't much above a Samaritan woman on the Jewish scale, okay? And it says that Matthew left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now get this. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When a tax collector got saved and he wanted to bring all his friends to see Jesus, guess what they all were? They were tax collectors. And here was Jesus having a party thrown for him with a bunch of tax collectors there. This is not the kind of party you want to get invited to, right? But you get the idea. That's who's coming out to meet him. And this is getting serious. Jesus isn't alone anymore. Now the disciples are watching. And here comes this woman back with all of her friends. This isn't just private kindness. This isn't just me being kind to women in Olive Garden around nobody who knows me. Now my reputation is on the line, right? People who have followed me and listened, they want to see how I'm going to respond to that crowd. How I'm going to respond to those people. You want me to show you how we usually respond? When other people can see us, we're usually kinder on our own than we are when people can see us, at least I am. You want me to show you how we usually respond when our reputation's on the line? Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. That's what I usually do. And the word there, we've talked about it in Galatians, doesn't mean that Peter instantly jumped up and ran off. The Bible, the word there that is used means he gradually pulled away. Trying not to be offensive. Why? Because he knew it was wrong to leave, but he sure was worried about what all these people are going to think if he's sitting there eating with the Gentiles. That's the dilemma Jesus is in right now. Everybody's watching. It was one thing to set at a well and have a woman walk up, and I didn't instigate the conversation to a degree because she came to me, but I was just friendly. That's one thing. It just happened, right? I didn't purposely go and sit next to two ladies in Olive Garden. They just came and sat next to me. It just kind of happened, so I was kind. That's okay. But I offered a relationship to her, and now she's brought all her friends, and my friends are watching, and what am I going to do now? Well, let me show you what Jesus did. Look down to John chapter 4. Look down to verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. Put yourself in those shoes. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Kindness. Response that is good or pleasant or of good use. That's what Jesus did. It's a kindness that reached beyond a stereotype or an offense, a kindness that offered salvation to the worst, a kindness that offered a relationship to those who did not deserve it. By the way, it's the same kind of kindness that God has. I'll read it again in Luke 6:35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So when Paul tells you in Colossians 3:12, "So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience," now you have a better understanding of what he's talking about. Go out and be kind, be good, be pleasant, be fit for use. Jesus most certainly was. Matthew 11:30, he said, "For my yoke is easy," or kind, or good, or fit for use, "and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you, Lord, for your word and for what you teach us through it. And Jesus, again, just as we were with your compassion, we are blown away by your kindness, and we recognize that your kindness far exceeds ours. You went to a degree that shocked even your own disciples, and in reality, Jesus, it is shocking to us because I recognize that that's not a kindness that I normally have. It's not a kindness that I normally demonstrate, but Father, I do want to be like Jesus. I want to be compassionate like him and to see people as you see them and to be moved for them. And I do, Lord, want to respond to them in kindness, to be fit for use, to be good, to be pleasant to people. So, Father, I pray not only for myself but for all of us in here and our entire church that you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son. It is all about Jesus. We do want to be like him. I thank you, Jesus, for the example that you leave for us and for the conversation you had with this woman. I pray that you would help us to go and do the same. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like me to. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.